I don't always have titles for my sermons when I start. Sometimes I don't even have titles for them before I preach them. I do happen to have a title for this one, though. It's called The Shortest Sermon Ever. However, you should realize this is actually not a descriptive title. I'm just saying. I want to warn you about that before we start. And we're going back to Matthew chapter 3. Or actually, we're starting Matthew chapter 3. We ended last time at the end of Matthew 2. And we're only going to get four verses into chapter 3, so I'm just going to go ahead and read the first four. In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. For this is he who was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah, saying, 'The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight.' Now John himself was clothed in camel's hair with a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey." So as I studied this, I found something kind of coming together, which is a way of looking at these four verses from, believe it or not, a kind of a journalistic perspective. So most of you probably heard when you were in school what the six questions are that you're supposed to ask when telling a story. And they're in a different order here than you'd probably find them in most such textbooks. But the questions are when, who, how, where, what, and why. So that's how we're going to look at this morning. If someone had gone out to report on John's preaching in the wilderness, how would they have answered these questions? How does this passage, in fact, answer each one of these questions? The first question that gets answered is, when? So the first words we find are, in those days. And that's a very easy phrase to skip over. It's like, in those days, this happened, and we don't think about it. In what days are we talking about, though? If you go back to the end of chapter 2, it's speaking of Joseph returning to Israel. Says, "He arose, took the young child and his mother, came into the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus was reigning over Judea instead of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there." So, in those days is actually referring to the days of the Herodian dynasty. And we looked at this more extensively in chapter 1 and chapter 2. The Herods were very, very wicked rulers. They were very compromised. They supposedly followed the Jewish religion. They were actually Edomite, and they were in league with the Roman Empire, the most powerful empire in the world, totally heathen, idol-worshipping empire. So you want to talk about a political situation that was unfavorable to the beginning of God's working through the prophecy of John the Baptist that was going to make way for Jesus Christ? Isaiah said that John the Baptist would prepare the way of the Lord and make his path straight. Well, what would we think of as the proper prescription for preparing the way for the Messiah? Knock down all the earthly rulers, of course. Change the government. Elect a new president. Get some good Supreme Court justices. We could straighten this out. None of that happened. The kings were going on merrily doing all the same wicked stuff they'd been doing all along. Christianity and the events surrounding Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection started out as a very small footnote in history. There's one major historian who wrote about this period of time. His name was Josephus. And he mentions Jesus exactly once. And some people think that was inserted later. I personally think he probably did mention Jesus, but he spends almost all of his time on the Herods. Everything that they did and all of their machinations and all of their incest and the mischief that they got up to. So this was what was considered important by people at the time. Just like today, you know, we would say, what is Donald Trump doing? What is Vladimir Putin doing? This is what's important. It's not important in God's sight. We've looked at this previously in Daniel, and the prophecy that God gave Daniel said, in the days of those kings, while they're doing all their stuff, the Most High will set up a kingdom. So John came to announce this kingdom right in the middle of all these other kingdoms that were still ongoing. So it was not wait for a more favorable opportunity when people might be more receptive to the idea of a new king of the Jews. We've already got a king right now. No. God chose to bring this right in the middle of all of the, of right in the middle of what could possibly be seen as one of the worst political environments that you could have for something like this to get started. And religious, for that matter, a very successful religion dominated the entire country, namely Judaism, and they weren't looking for anything different, or even an upgrade to that, obviously. And the next question, of course, is who? In those days, John the Baptist came, preaching in the wilderness of Judea. So, very simple answer to the question, who is John the Baptist? Which leads to another question, who is John the Baptist? Who was he? He isn't introduced here, which is kind of interesting. Matthew has him just kind of popping onto the scene. He doesn't say where he came from. Luke goes into more background, shows us he was actually Jesus' first cousin, and even tells us the story of John's birth and the prophetic environment that surrounded that event. But what I wanted to look at to answer the question, who is John the Baptist, is actually a more poignant passage from John, which of course was written by John the Apostle, but gives us a unique view of John the Baptist in the first chapter, beginning in verse 19. Now this is the testimony of John, that is John the Baptist, when the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, who are you? That's a very good question. They ask this at Encounter sometimes in the True Worth session, especially. They ask everybody to stop and think, how would you answer this question? Who are you? And most of us are going to define that in terms of our job, parents, where we live. How did John answer the question? He confessed and did not deny, but confessed, I am not the Christ. Well, this is a very interesting way to answer the question, because they didn't say, who are you not? I said, who are you? But his response was to say who he was not. Why? Because in John's mind, only one thing was important, and that was Jesus. And therefore, there's only one important thing to know about me, and that's that I'm not him. So if you're thinking that I am, I'll just straighten that out for you and say, no, I'm not. But they weren't satisfied with that. They asked him, what then? Are you Elijah? He said, I am not. Actually, it turned out he was wrong on that one. Jesus said later that Elijah had come, as John the Baptist, so to speak. We're not talking about reincarnation, but in terms of the prophecy that he fulfilled, which is God said, I'll send Elijah to prepare the coming of the Messiah. But John didn't see himself that way. Are you the prophet? And he answered, no. Then they said to him, who are you, that we may give an answer to those who sent us? What do you say about yourself? He said, I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness. Make straight the way of the Lord, as the prophet Isaiah said. Essentially, John's answer was, I'm a nobody. I'm a voice. A voice isn't even a person. But this is the way that he saw himself. So, how would the world have seen him? How would they have answered the question, who's John the Baptist? He's some crazy guy raving out in the desert about a kingdom that doesn't exist, eating bugs. By the way, if you thought that locusts are somehow different from grasshoppers, they're not. I learned that not too long ago. So this is actually what he was surviving, was grasshoppers. I had a grasshopper the other day. It wasn't too bad. But it had lemon salt, and I doubt he had any flavorings like that. So, actually kind of gross. But anyway, and wearing camel's hair, and he probably had long hair, and it's like, what is he even about? That, you know, the world would just consider him irrelevant. How he saw himself was even more irrelevant, which is amazing. So irrelevant, in fact, that he wouldn't say anything about himself, but I'm not the Christ, I'm not Elijah, I'm not the prophet, I'm a voice. But how did God see him? Jesus said in Matthew chapter 11 and verse 11, that among those that were born of women, there had not risen a greater prophet than John. So, what we're looking at this morning is this message. This message that John preached, what God sent him to preach to prepare the way for the Christ to come. This shortest sermon ever. I really like passages of scripture that kind of boil things down to their essence. They give you the smallest or the shortest possible example. And this is one where you can look at a message that it doesn't have all the details. It doesn't have all the details of the gospel, but it's a very succinct statement that could be given prior to Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection. This was the gospel, effectively, these nine words. So the when, the who, the how, the what, the why, and the where, forget all those, is all about this message that was preached. And especially when we focus on the who, it gets very enlightening. Because what we discover from John the Baptist is that the who doesn't matter. It really doesn't. It doesn't make any difference who announced it. Because it wasn't the who that was important, it was what was announced. And we'll get to that more when we talk about the what, which is maybe the most important, the what and the why. But John saw this himself, and that is why he was so good at his job. That is why Jesus said, there has never been a greater prophet than John. Because he didn't concern himself with himself at all. And this is very, very difficult for us to do. It's very difficult for me, even, to think in terms of not caring what anyone thinks or how many people are listening to me. But only whether did I give the message faithfully that I was given to deliver. That consumed John's entire life. It was like, I'm here for one reason and one reason only. I am to be a voice crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. That's what I'm going to do until I die. And that is why Jesus said this of him. There's never been a greater prophet. Because he was completely consumed with his mission. And he realized that the who doesn't matter. It's only the what. So then we get to the how. In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea. Well, I'll just say, John the Baptist came preaching, because we're going to focus on the method. This is the first use of the word preach in the New Testament. And I want to distinguish, before we get into talking about what preaching is, between what I am doing now, which is a special kind of gift that certain people are given, and what I believe that every Christian is called to do. So, we talk about preaching on Sunday morning. What we're really talking about is a combination of preaching and teaching. So, one person having a ministry, or certain people within the body of Christ having a ministry of teaching God's people, will also do some preaching usually mixed in with it. The word to preach is the Greek kuroso, and it means to act as a herald. So this perfectly describes what John was doing. If you want to boil down what is preaching, look at John the Baptist. That's what he did. That's what he was. He was a preacher because he heralded the coming of the Messiah. So a herald, of course, somebody that goes before someone of importance and says, hear ye, this person's coming, whatever it is they do. And they're not the one that's important. It's whatever they're announcing or whomever they're announcing that is important. So a herald is an announcer. Herald is a proclaimer. And in that sense, every single one of us is a preacher because we are supposed to be pointing people to Jesus. Whether by our words or by our life, needs to be by both, actually. Life is the most important, but also by our words, we should be pointing people to Jesus. We call this sometimes sharing the gospel. And because this is one of the most succinct examples of preaching, I think it's very helpful to focus on some of those aspects that uniquely belong to that type of preaching. And I'm going to call it announcement, simply to distinguish it from the teaching that happens in the church. What we are doing is we are announcing Jesus. We are telling people, Jesus is here. So some of the characteristics I wanted to look at about announcement, the first one is that it is a one-way form of communication. So announcement is not the same thing as dialogue. It's not an invitation to negotiation. When we're sharing the gospel, it is not, well, you have some things to learn from God, and he also has some things to learn from you. The church has gotten really, really muddled on this and has wanted to accommodate the gospel to people's desires, what they would like it to say, how they would like it to affect their lives. That's not what we're called to do. What we're called to do is to proclaim. That is one directional. This is what the Word of God says. Now, that doesn't mean that we don't have dialogue with people. We absolutely do. There's a great need for apologetics. There's a great need for relationship. All those things are important. But this one element of sharing the gospel, that is of preaching, proclaiming the news about Jesus Christ, there's only one truth. And that truth is spoken, and then it is either accepted or rejected. It cannot be changed. It cannot be negotiated. So that's one aspect of it. The second one that I wanted to look at, this is very encouraging to me, and I think it would be encouraging to a lot of people when they think about preaching, because they might think, well, I'm not a preacher. I'm not gifted in that way. I can't preach. In this sense, you can. Because this type of preaching, this type of announcement is simple. It is extremely simple. You think about some announcement that you might have, like lunch is ready. That's a very simple announcement. You could give that to a little child and say, go in the next room and tell all the people that lunch is ready. Well, that's a very easy assignment because he's already been given the message. He knows to whom to take it. He understands it. All he has to do is go in there and say, lunch is ready. We have been given a message, the truth of which does not depend on us. Even whether or not other people accept it or reject it, it doesn't depend on us and it doesn't directly affect us. There's a one thing that we have to do, just like John the Baptist, which is to be obedient, to be faithful, to announce what we were given. To not take away from it, to not add to it. So you have to be accurate. You have to give the announcement the way that it was given. It cannot be contaminated with your own opinions. I don't think that there's necessarily any sin in telling people your opinions, but you need to make sure they understand that those are your opinions and they're not part of the message. Because otherwise the message can be contaminated. It needs to be clear. When you are sharing the gospel, you need to be clear and make yourself understood. And Peter gives us two more things in 1 Peter 3:15. He says, always be ready to give the reason for the hope that's in you with gentleness and respect. And those two are extremely important also. Because if we present God's message with arrogance or with contempt, that also contaminates it. So there are ways that we can get it wrong. But coming with a humble heart and with a loving heart to simply share with someone the truth of what we have learned from God's word is not complicated and does not require a great deal of skill or eloquence. Remember, the message that John preached, the essence of it, and of course he said more than this, but the essence of what Matthew boils down for us was only 9 words. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The power didn't come from John. It didn't come from his eloquence. It didn't come from his command of his subject matter, because he'd studied the Torah day and night for 100 years. I mean, maybe he had, I don't know. But the power was in the Holy Spirit that caused people to be convicted. And we'll look at this more next week. But if you glance on a little bit, you can see there was a huge response. People came out in the desert to see this guy wearing camel's hair and eating bugs who said, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Because the power was in the message. And the how was preaching. Paul talks about preaching in 1 Corinthians 1:18. I like it better in the old King James, actually. because it's literally what he said was, it pleased God through the foolishness of preaching to save those who believe. Now, the New King James says the foolishness of the message preached, because he's talking about the foolishness of the cross. But in a way, I think that this sort of preaching is itself considered rather foolish by the world, because the pride of man wants to be flattered. The pride of man wants to have something to contribute to the conversation, and we'll have a dialogue about this, and you know, you have your opinion, I have my opinion, and maybe we'll take the best of each and a bunch of different world religions and we'll come up with the right answer. And God basically is just, through preaching, sweeping all that off the table and saying, there's the one truth. Here it is. You can accept it or reject it. And the world just says, well, that's foolish, that's narrow-minded, that's stupid, why would you believe that, that you have the one truth? If you do not humble yourself before that message preached, then you simply cannot be saved. Jesus said to his disciples when he sent them out to preach, he said, whoever doesn't receive you or hear you, you shake off the dust of your feet and you go. Because you can't add to it. You can love people, you can pray for people, you can answer their questions, but you can't change the message. If they are not willing to humble themselves before God, they just can't be saved, because there's no other way. There's no other name. There will not be another plan of salvation. So continuing on in verse 1, we come to the where. In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea. I don't know about you, but if I were going to pick a venue for preaching, I would not pick the desert. Cacti do not make very responsive congregations. Right? A lot of times we want to apply human wisdom to the calling that God has given us. So even though we may feel that, well, this is what God put in front of me and this is what he seems to be blessing, but I don't think it actually makes any sense. You know, John had spent probably about 30 years preparing for this mission that he'd been given. I mean, don't know precisely when he started preaching. Why not go to Jerusalem? There's a whole lot more people there. Because God put him in the wilderness and God didn't tell him to go to Jerusalem. God intended for this time, and afterwards God did send his people to cities. He sent them into synagogues, all kinds of different places. But this man, his particular calling was to be in the wilderness and the people were going to come to him. And it was very important because it was a baptism of repentance. They needed to get out of their comfort zone. They needed to leave the city. They needed to go out in the desert where there was nothing to say, we need this that God is bringing to us. We need this cleansing. We need repentance. And if that is the sort of situation that God has put any one of us in, may we not change it because we would rather do it a different way or because we think a different way might be more effective. I've struggled with this quite a lot in my own life and thinking about ministry and the gifts that the Lord has given me and wanting to use them in different ways than he's made available to me, and thinking sometimes that the ways in which he's opportunities that he's put in front of me, it's like, well, you know, this would be a lot more effective if I were to do A, B, and C. But God has not shown me to do A, B, and C. He didn't say, go into Jerusalem and stand in front of the temple and preach. He said, I'm putting you in the wilderness, you preach here. And once again, we come back to the fact that we're not responsible for the outcome. This is what is so comforting about this, that if we are being obedient, it doesn't matter if only cacti hear the message. Maybe that's what God intended. That's his problem. It's not my problem. It's not my problem if I preached my entire life and nobody ever got saved. That is not my problem. If I was obedient, if I was faithful. And I believe that John the Baptist would have stood in the desert and preached to the rocks if no one had ever heard him. If that was what God had commanded him to do, he would have stood there and done it until he died. And that is the kind of life that God will use. Someone who is willing to preach to the rocks. I believe I've heard it said David Brainerd preached. Was it David Brainerd who preached to the squirrels, or George Whitefield? I can't remember. Some of these preachers have had this fire burning in their hearts. It's like, if I can't preach to anyone else, I'll preach to the animals. If that is what God has called you to do, Don't apply human wisdom to it. Be the light where you are. Where has God put you? Who has he put in? Whom has he put in your life that you need to announce him to? That you need to share that simple message with. This is what Jesus has done for me. This is what Jesus wants to do for you. And that brings us to the what. In those days came John the Baptist, preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, repent. This is the essence of the message that John preached. And it goes on to be the essence of the message that Jesus himself preached. The very first word that he is recorded to have preached in this very book of Matthew is repent. When he sent out his disciples and commissioned them, it says they went out and preached that men should repent. On the day of Pentecost, when the people asked Peter, what shall we do? He said, repent. When Paul described his own ministry and what he had preached as he went from city to city, he said that they should repent. Are we getting this message? This is important. This is very, very, this is right close to the heart of the gospel itself. It's the very first thing that needs to happen in order for people to receive the gospel. So repent is not the gospel, but is absolutely essential in preparing the way for the gospel. This is the first use of the word in the New Testament. The Greek word is metanoio. And it means to think differently, or afterward. That is, to think afterward or to think differently. Which we could probably paraphrase as the English expression to change your mind. I think it's very important to recognize what repentance is and what it is not. Many people have the mistaken idea that repentance is being sorry. Because they have a good reason for thinking that, because repentance is actually often accompanied by, and we could argue that should be accompanied by, sorrow. Paul actually talks about godly sorrow working repentance or leading to repentance. And then, of course, repentance itself can lead to a godly sorrow, I think. But that is nowhere in view in the etymology, that is, in the language of this word. There is no implication in the essence of what this word means of sorrow. That's an effect, or perhaps a partial cause, but it is not the essence of what repentance is. Repentance is changing your mind. And notice, it's not actually even changing your behavior. It's changing your mind. And I think that there are a lot of people who actually try to change their behavior without changing their mind, and that's why they fail. Because they would like to have the outward effects of doing better. They would like to have a life that is more consistent with what they think their life ought to look like, but they don't ever get to the point of actually changing their way of thinking about those things, and that's why ultimately the effects don't change. I like to go to Matthew 21 when we talk about repentance. Even though this passage does not use the word metanoia, I think it gives us a very good picture of what true repentance looks like. And that is in Jesus' parable of the two sons. What's the right chapter here? Mm-hmm. Oh, I just didn't go far enough. Okay. Starting in verse 28. This is Jesus speaking to the scribes and Pharisees. But what do you think? A man had two sons, and he came to the first and said, son, go work today in my vineyard. He answered and said, I will not. But afterward he regretted it and went. Then he came to the second and said likewise. And he answered and said, I go, sir. But he did not go. Which of the two did the will of his father? They said to him, the first. Jesus said to them, assuredly I say to you, the tax collectors and harlots enter the kingdom of God before you. For John came to you in the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him, but tax collectors and harlots believed him, and when you saw it, you did not afterward relent and believe him. So, Jesus actually spoke this parable with reference to John the Baptist, because it was John the Baptist who preached repentance to the publicans and the harlots, and also to the Pharisees. But you notice that Jesus points out that it was the publicans and the harlots that believed. It was the publicans and the harlots that repented. Repentance and belief go hand in hand. And this is why it is possible, and in fact certain passages of Scripture do state it this way, that faith alone is necessary for salvation. And do not mention repentance, because repentance goes right along with it. So what if the publicans and the harlots had been sitting there and John had been preaching his message and they said, man, that is, he is right on. We should be baptized and change our lives. We should. And then they went back to whatever it was they were doing, publicating and harloting. Guess what? They didn't actually believe. This is like if someone came into your house and said, dude, your house is on fire. And you said, oh, really? Well, thank you for telling me. And then you keep sitting in your house. And he comes back and says, your house is actually like burning, there's smoke, you know, it's going to burn up with you in it, you're going to die. Thank you, I really appreciate your letting me know that. I believe you're absolutely right, it's true. And you just continue sitting in your house. Well, there's only one, there's two possibilities. One, you're crazy. But taking the craziness off the table, we're going to have to conclude at that point, you don't actually believe because you're not doing anything about it. Because if you believed it, then you would do something about it. And you know what repentance is effectively? Is just deciding to do something about it. That's all it is. And a decision to do something about it, if it isn't followed by action, is meaningless. You didn't really decide. Some people ask, is repentance necessary for salvation? I think this is sort of like asking, is it necessary for me to decide to get out of bed in order to go to church on Sunday morning? Yes, it is necessary. It's also kind of taken for granted. I mean, I think they're picturing God turning people away from heaven because, oh, well, you never repented. If they never repented, they're not going to be there. They're not going to be following Christ. There's not going to be change in their lives. There's not going to be any of the things that accompany salvation. The preacher is not going to meet you at the door on Sunday morning and say, did you decide to get out of bed this morning? Because if you didn't, you're not getting in. You're not coming in. Well, he doesn't have to enforce that. You wouldn't be there if you hadn't gotten out of bed. In order to follow Christ, you have to repent, because it simply means you changed your mind. You were going this way, and you decided, wait a minute, this is wrong. I'm going to do this instead. Because there's one right path. There's an infinite number of wrong ones. So there's one right one. No one starts out on the right one. Because all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. So repentance is very simply getting off of one of the many wrong paths that there are and getting onto the one right one. And Jesus told this very simple story of the two sons to illustrate the fact that the Pharisees and the scribes were sitting there listening to John, and I'm sure they were nodding. Oh, yes, righteousness, holiness. Oh, those publicans and sinners, so bad. You know, they need to change. And they were all agreeing, I go, sir, and went not. And the publicans and the harlots, who had said no to God with their lives and who rejected his commandments and said, I'm not going, they were the ones who changed and went and did God's will. And that is what it means to repent. It means to change your mind about what you're doing in such a way that it causes you to do something different. In other words, it is a change of mind that results in a change in your behavior. And if there isn't a change in your behavior, then you haven't really changed your mind. You haven't really decided. I was thinking about, you know, what if you, you know, you run into me in Walmart and you say, hey, Zach, what are you up to today? And I say, well, I was going to Walmart, but I changed my mind. You did. What are you doing here then? Well, once again, I might be crazy, but assuming that I'm not, another possibility is that I wound up there by mistake. And it is possible for Christians to sin after they've repented. It is possible for us to wind up in the wrong place by mistake. But what would you expect me to do at that point if you said to me, Zach, you're in Walmart? Oh, okay, that's not where I intended to be. I need to go somewhere else. So you would expect me to leave. If I had actually changed my mind and decided not to go there, then there's somewhere else I should be. So as soon as I realize that I'm there, I should be leaving. Well, this is how the believer is. Someone that has truly repented and changed their minds, if they find themselves in the place that they don't want to be, that they decided they were not going to be, they're going to be leaving. They're going to be realizing their mistake. Oh, wait, this is what I decided not to do. I need to be somewhere else. So you see how it is all about the mind. It's not even necessarily because we do know that believers do sin. And sometimes we sin repeatedly. But it is when our minds become engaged and renewed by the Word of God and we realize, wait a minute, this is not what I am meant to do. This is not where I intended to be. If our minds have changed, then we're not going to remain and continue in and be comfortable in and content with the thing that we've already rejected and decided, that's not the path I want to follow. I'm going to follow Christ. So having gone over the when and who and the how and the where and the what, we come to the final point, which is why. In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The word for is very important there. It means for this reason. Repent for this reason. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. So there's something that is happening at this particular point in human history that is particularly, that makes it particularly important for people to repent, to turn from their paths that are leading to death, to follow the path of life. What was it? What did it mean? The kingdom of heaven is at hand is just an old expression for it's near. The kingdom of heaven is near. This is the same message that Jesus sent his disciples to preach, say, the kingdom of God has come near. I am pretty sure an entire sermon could easily be preached on that question. And I'm not going to try to do it. I've already heard the noon horn. This isn't the shortest sermon ever, but I don't want it to be the longest either. There's three things I saw in this. And once again, this is prior to Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection. John didn't preach the whole gospel. But there are three things that you can see in this why. The kingdom of heaven is near. People didn't see the kingdom of God as being near to them. The scribes and Pharisees came to Jesus and they said, well, when's it going to happen? Why is it not materialized yet? What? And he said, the kingdom of God does not come with observation. Neither shall they say, lo here, lo there. But the kingdom of God is within you. And I'm sure that they couldn't understand that at all. Because the kingdom was coming in the hearts of God's people. And that is where it is being built to this day, 2,000 years later. The kingdom is coming within us. The fact that the kingdom of God has come near implies, first of all, the certainty of judgment. And as we get on into the things John preached, we will see that John got more specific with this and warned people of the judgment that was coming. But you can just assume, holy God, King of all creation, comes near to his unholy creation, something's going to give. Actually, one of two things is going to happen. Either that creation is going to be destroyed, or it's going to be made holy. Those are the only two possibilities, because unholiness cannot abide in the presence of God. So it's the certainty of judgment on sin. It is the possibility of salvation. That is, that God is coming near to us in that is combined with the preaching of repentance. It shows that there is hope. It's not simply just, God is coming to judge the world, you're all dead, you're doomed, so end of story. That would be a kind of useless message to preach. If salvation were not possible, there would be no point of preaching the message. but he has come near to us both to show the certainty of judgment and also the possibility of our salvation. He came near to save us. And the third thing that I think that it implies is that the evidence is available for what is being claimed. The kingdom of God has come near also means that we can examine it. So, going back to where the kingdom is in our hearts. And therefore, if the kingdom is near, it's in the hearts of God's people, then we ought to see the evidence of it. The world ought to be able to see the evidence of the kingdom of God in our hearts. I was thinking about if, we'll take another example of an announcement. If I said to you, the Queen of England is going to visit your house this afternoon. A lot of things would be running through your mind, but several things that I can think of. One, you'd be extremely honored. Why on earth would the Queen of England want to visit my house? You would realize that she must have some favor towards you, or she would not be coming to visit you. Another thing that you would realize, probably, is that your house needs to be cleaned. And you would go home and you would post haste attempt to make it as clean as it's ever been. And that's repentance. That's changing your ways to align with what would be acceptable to the person who has come near to you. And then you would expect to see her. If the announcement is true, you would expect the Queen of England to materialize. And this is where I think our message often falls short. If this is an encapsulation of the essence of what it means to announce the coming of Christ, to preach, to share the gospel, as it were, we're like the herald that shows up and says, "The Queen of England," and there's no one there. Because he's not being manifested in our lives the way that he ought to be. Because there should not be any doubt when that announcement has been made, if people come and they say, "Okay, show me. Where is he? You said the kingdom of God has come near. Where is it?" We ought to be able to take them to the people of God, to the body of Christ, and say, "There it is." And it not be any question. It ought to be undeniable. They may reject it. They may say, "I want nothing to do with it. I don't want your God. I don't want your kingdom. I'm happy with my own life." What they should not be able to say is, "There's no kingdom there." So ultimately, being faithful to preach, we can learn much from the example of John the Baptist. But the faithfulness of the witness is ultimately determined by whether or not the thing that he witnessed proves to be true. God said in the Old Testament regarding the prophets, he said, "This is how you'll know what God has spoken. If the thing that they foretold comes to pass, then that's the word of God. If it doesn't, then it's not." If we are coming to people and we are saying the power of the gospel can set you free, can change your life, can make you from a person who loves sin into a person who loves righteousness, and that is not true in our lives and in the church, then it destroys the whole effectiveness of the message. It isn't that what we've said is not true, it's that our lives don't bear it out. So ultimately, I think the most important thing that we can do if we want to have an effective witness is to be sure that the kingdom of God has come in our own hearts. How do you know when the kingdom has come? If I told you there is a kingdom in Missouri, it's called Ozarkia, well, you'd think I was crazy and you'd be right. But we'll say for the sake of argument, you'd be like, okay, where's the king? Where there's a kingdom, there is usually a king. And he's usually sitting on a throne somewhere. We ought to be able to go and see him. He should have some authority. He should have some power. There should be things happening according to his decrees. Well, the world has every right to ask this question. Okay, you said the kingdom of God has come near. Where is it? So let's be ready to answer that question by putting the king on his throne in our own hearts. We have to look at our own lives and find that throne. We talked about this a week or two ago. Find that highest point. What is sitting there? Who is sitting on his throne? If it's not Jesus Christ that's sitting on that highest point in your life, then that's not the kingdom of God. Because the kingdom of God is where he is the king. Where his decrees are followed, where his commandments are kept, where he is the one who's revered and worshipped and served. And that is how the world will know that the message that we preach is the truth.